We come to you boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ we firmly stand. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us. We thank you for your word to display him to us. We thank you, God, that through grace you have called us into relationship with you, and that we don't come to you with our works, but only through faith, through Christ alone. We revel in what you have done. And God, this morning we're just going to try and understand this a little bit better. So help us, Father, to grasp hold of these great truths as we study them briefly together today. And help us not only to be amazed in our minds, but Lord, help us to be so transformed by what you've done that we move forward in obedience to love others, to love you, to serve you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I'm kind of ambitious. We're going to cover a lot of material, lots of Bible verses, to see some biblical groundings for the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. I think literally or accurately should be sole if you know Latin, which I don't know Latin. But most Americans say it's solas, so I'm just following the solas. We understand plural with the S, so throwing the S on there. Five solas, five alones. These are the five big of major doctrines that came out of the Protestant Reformation, the big key ideas. And when you start thinking about this, sometimes if you don't really know what these big ideas are about, I mean, you have all these things. You have grace alone and Christ alone and faith alone and God's glory alone and Scripture alone. That's a lot of alone. Like, this, how can five be alone? I mean, which one's the alone? If it's grace alone, then is it faith alone? Or how do these all fit together? What does it all mean? Sometimes that can be a little bit confusing. So what I want us to do today is just sort of step back and get a big picture. We talked about Martin Luther, so we've had a little bit of the history of how they worked through this. Now we want to see what does the Bible actually teach? Do they actually teach these things? Did they get these things right? I want to just say this week has been very busy for me. I had the surgery for Olivia, and I had a conference I went to this weekend. It was just very, very crazy. And I'm preaching this morning as well. So I'm very indebted to John Piper. He did a video series on these, and I really found them helpful. And he gave me some focus. You can go a lot of different directions to try to explain these, but John Piper really helped me. I'm really indebted. He made my Sunday school prep go so much faster because he helped bring the ideas together for me in a way without me having to search. I was going to go through all my class notes, and that was going to be much more difficult. So thank you, John Piper. All right, so the five solas of the Reformation. Just going to list them out here. The big idea of the Reformation, and if you remember Martin Luther in his life, we went through this whole biography, at least the first half of his life. We really didn't deal with a lot else. But what was the big impetus? What moved Luther to try to wrestle with these things? What was he searching for? Does anybody remember? Or how would you characterize that? Peace with God. He was searching for assurance. How can I know that I'm okay? Remember, what did the church gave a lot of things to do. You know, you do this, you do that, you do this, you get a little bit of merit, but if you mess up, you lose a little bit. You got to get a little bit more merit. So how do you know you're standing? Assurance really was the big idea for Martin Luther. How can I know that I'm saved, that I'm safe? And can I know? And the Roman church still, I think their catechism still has a teaching that is kind of you're presumptuous if you think you know that you're saved. But Martin Luther was like, I want to know. How can I know? That's a really big idea. It's all about salvation. How can we know that we're saved? What is the basis of our salvation, our spiritual life, our adoption in Christ, our rescue from God's wrath and death is, and these are the five solas, it's by God's grace alone. It is on the basis of Christ alone. It is received through faith alone. It is for God's glory alone, with Scripture alone as the only final authority for teaching these truths. And we're going to try to work through these all this morning. These are the five solas. Sometimes they're in different orders, but this is the order we're going to try and cover them. That's okay. I want to try and do this from time to time. Sometimes we never think about the sound guys when something wrong is happening. So sometimes something wrong happens, I want you to say thank you to the sound people for all the work they do to help us out and to project and record. So thank you, Dan and Jordan and Nathan, all you guys. Thank you for the work you do. All right. All right, so we're going to move on. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to look at a bunch of passages, and depending on how time goes, I'm going to have to skip some. So talk about what do these individual doctrines mean? How do we understand them, and does the Bible teach these things? And we have a whole lot of Bible verses to cover. All right, here, we're just starting around. Grace alone. Is our relationship, is our salvation connected to God by grace alone? Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so look at these two verses. 23 is about us, 24 is about what God does. What do we bring in verse 23? What are we bringing to the equation of our relationship with God? So that's not a really glowing endorsement of, like, you guys are pretty good, right? All have sinned and all have fallen short. So how do we think about ourselves? Sin, falling short. So then on the other side, so if we're going to be justified, that means declared righteous. God's going to look at us as righteous. You have sinned. You have fallen short. How are we going to be justified, declared righteous before God? If we don't bring anything, then how much does God have to bring? Like 95%? All of it, right? So if we're going to be justified, we're bringing sin, so God has to, by His gift of grace, redeem us through Jesus Christ. And then we have some Christ alone too. But let's focus on the grace part. Justified by grace alone. These are some of the things that Martin Luther was wrestling with. He started to see this, that realizing what this was actually meaning. We're justified by grace alone. Now, this is really long. A lot of material here. We'll come back to some of these passages again and again. So let me just read this out this time. I think we'll zero in the future. But Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, because we were so lovely. No, wait. Because we were dead in our transgressions? Even we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Like those parentheses there, that's pretty helpful. Paul just sort of stuck this in there. Like it was not really part of the sentence. You're made alive together with Christ, raised up with Him, seated with Him. But he just went through that in there, kind of overwhelmed. We were dead. He saved us. By grace you have been saved. Don't miss this. We're raised up with Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. There is again, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So there we are. We're dead in sins, but God is rich in mercy. There's that contrast again. What do we bring? We bring dead bodies. He brings this abundant and infinite amount of mercy. His grace. By grace you have been saved. So if it's, we're going to get to the glory of God later there. You're going to see it's by His grace. It's displaying His grace. It's glorying in His grace. But if you look at the last two verses, if it's by grace alone, oftentimes, especially in America, there seems to be this like tension. Okay, if it's all grace, then we can't ever talk about works. Right? We get all mixed up. Well, grace works. How does this work together? If it's all God, then I'm just going to sit back like a sailboat and wait for God to push me to heaven. But let's look at verses 9 and 10. How do works connect to grace? Well, in verse 9, first we see the basis of our relationship with God. He says it's not works. So we're not, that relationship with God is not based on works, not results of works. Why not? Right, if we can't boast, who's getting the glory? If we're not getting the glory, you see, God's getting it. So you can't boast about this. I'm giving you everything. So my relationship with you is not the result of works. It's not based on their works. But what does verse 10 tell us about those works? They're not the basis of our relationship, but they are part of the relationship. They're what come out of that relationship. We don't base our relationship with God on good works. But because of His good gifts, because he's displaying his grace, we are made into his workmanship. And that means we were made for good work. He's given us this grace so that we would do good works, the works that God prepared beforehand for us, so that we would walk in them. God has prepared good works for us, and that's part of the grace that he's given us. He's poured out his grace, brought us into relationship, so that we would do good works. And those are the good works he's prepared for us. We're gonna see some more angles here. This is big picture. Everything we have, every part of our relationship with God is based on his grace. So he gets all the glory. No, we can't boast. He's glorifying his grace. He's displaying his grace. But we have good works to work out. All right. So then, this is going to move on to that idea of works, helping us understand that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think I'd imagine our culture could like that, maybe that part of the verse, and just stop there. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am who I am. But that's not what's being said here, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So this is giving us a more of a picture of the connection of works and grace, isn't it? What does it mean that his grace towards me did not prove vain? What does that mean? Vain means like empty or useless or pointless, right? That's proving the grace, right? So now, what? So opposite of that, Ron, if it did prove vain, what would that look like? If the grace was vain, it didn't do anything. Right, we're going to talk about that too. Exactly. If it's vain, then I don't change. I don't do anything. I'm going to keep trying to do it myself. If we're not moving forward in obedience and works for God, the grace of God is vain. It didn't do anything. He said, that's impossible. The grace of God isn't vain. It didn't prove vain. But through that grace, I labored more. I worked more than, as much as I could, more than everybody else. I worked as hard as I could, but not me. It was the grace of God in me. So by grace we have been saved, brought into a life of good works, and even that life of good works and all that power, that's the grace of God too. So we think of our sanctification, drawing us into that work, is still the grace of God. God working in us to do good works. We display the truth of God's grace in us as we obey. I think there's another one, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. All grace is still, Christian, abounding to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So what is the purpose? And I look at all this big language that Paul's using. He's making all grace abound, not like trickle, abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, how much wiggle room do you think that gives us for our excuses? Like, well, nah, not this thing, not that person, not this relationship, not that sin, not this weakness. God makes all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's like something we just memorize, because every time our little sinful heart comes up with an excuse, this word of God pounds down on us and says, look, this I have given you all grace, brother, sister. This is the truth. Don't think that God's grace is vain, but in everything he's calling me to do, I have an abundance, abounding grace, an overabundance of grace to call me into every good work. This is the greatness of grace alone. Ron? Would that also include your spiritual gifts that you can speak to us against you? Not that you can always. That would cover. Ooh, I went forward. Sorry. Back. Ooh, I went forward. Hello. There we go. I went forward a bunch, I guess. Sorry. That would cover every part of our spiritual life. Those spiritual gifts are all of God's grace. They're simply gifts. Those are spirit gifts. And sometimes the language is actually grace gift. This is a gift of God's grace, gift of God's spirit, so that we are able to do that work. But that's the abounding to us. but not just saying, well, I have that gift, so I'm going to do that, but I don't have this gift, so even though God requires me to love, I'm not really gifted in loving. I don't have to do that part. So it's not even that's not an excuse. Now we're going to find avenues of particular usefulness in our gifting. God's going to give us gifting for avenues of particular usefulness. That's God's grace too. That's abounding to God's glory. But in every aspect of living life before God, every aspect of our righteousness, everything God calls us to do, even things we don't feel like we're equipped to do, God says, I have given you all grace to that you would abound in all those things. So that would every aspect, that's what I want to try to show you, every aspect of our life with God is by grace alone. We never bring something that's going to make God be in our debt. Okay, and this goes back to the very beginning. All I'm going to say here is that this is by God's choice, even our election, by the same way then there has come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It is but if it is by grace, no longer by the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But it's by God's choice. God's electing work is by grace alone. His drawing you into that relationship, that justification is by grace alone. Your sanctification, your life with God is by grace alone. By grace, by grace, by grace. All over the New Testament. This is one of the clearest things. I think it was really jarring to Martin Luther as he was wrestling through these things. It's by grace, by grace, by grace. Every aspect of our life. And so this is the assurance that we get by this as we come to understand this truth. God's salvation is based on his actions. So because of his work, we're made alive in Christ. So that God is now 100% for you and he's not against you forever. And that's all of grace. As he gives you all grace. And I want you to think about that. It's all his doing. He chose you out of his own glory, for his own glory, out of his own mercy, and his own purpose. He's prepared good works for you that he's working you into, and he's pushing you along so you are laboring his works. He has purposed for you to be displaying his grace. So if I'm not adding anything to it, I'm not going to be able to take anything from it. We're safe. God is 100% for you because of his choice, not because of your obedience. Now remember, we're not going to separate works. Now I get crazy. I don't have to obey now. Yay. That's wrong. That's Gary's is vain. Don't go to that place. But find that safety of when I mess up, I can keep going back and I can keep moving forward. I'm not trying to earn it from God. It's all grace. I don't have to earn it. It's all given to me. I don't have to earn it. And that's that. You take that weight off of I have to earn it. That should make you run faster. If it doesn't make you run faster, if it makes you lazy, then we haven't understood grace yet. We haven't understood that relationship with God yet. We can keep going back. God, help me. Help me understand this. So I move faster and faster, more and more into righteousness. All right? So that's a basis of assurance for grace alone. Any questions about grace alone? Mark? Yeah. Amen. We bring this to every bit of our life. It's always going to move us away from sin and towards righteousness. The more we get this, the more we're liberated by grace alone. Okay, so like I said, we're moving fast. Lots of verses. So now in Christ alone. So if it's grace alone, our salvation is based because of the Christ work alone. So it's in Christ alone. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right, so now this is like, okay, where is Christ alone in this verse? So what did Christ do once for all with his blood? It says he obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it. He didn't like put a down payment on it. He didn't start a payment plan for it. He didn't do the first part of it. He obtained it. He completed the work once for all. So if he obtained it already through his blood, what do we add to that? It's done. It's Christ alone did the work. It's not saying, you know, Christ shed his own blood so that you could have a chance. He obtained eternal redemption once for all. There's no other room for you to squeeze your little bit in there. Christ obtained it all. Christ alone. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I know this is a lot of verses, but look at this comparison here. What happens if I think I'm adding one little bit with my law keeping? What does the verse tell us I'm doing? If I get one little bit of righteousness through the law, what does it say? Exactly. I'm nullifying. I'm saying your grace is nothing. I don't need your help. Christ doesn't have to die for me. Christ, if one person could be right with God by his own actions, by his own law keeping, Christ would not have to die. If we could do it by ourselves, the Son of God would not have to come into the world to die. You nullify the grace of God. It's our condition is so bad that God himself had to become incarnate and die for our sins as Christ alone. And if we start thinking we can add a little bit to that, then we missed everything that I just said. We think we're better than we are, and we think God is not nearly as holy as he really is. But the gulf between us is so vast that only God himself could come and make our way to be right with him. Christ had to die. So it's in Christ alone. We can't even squeeze a little bit of ourselves in there to say my bit is important. No, Christ died for our sins. Maybe you have this memorized, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right, again, Christ alone idea here. Where are we seeing some Christ alone here? If Christ died for us and we're connected to Christ, what do we become? What does it say we become? In Christ, just because of what Christ did, we become the righteousness of God. Okay, that's what we become because of what Christ did. If I am the righteousness of God because of what Christ did, he took my sin, I get his... Where is it apart for me to add to that? Am I going to add to the righteousness of God? Do I have that ability? I am the righteousness of God in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. Now you look at yourself and you see your sin, you see your mess, and you start thinking, oh, God's not going to love me because I messed up. He made him who knew no sin become sin so that we would become righteous. You are the righteousness of God. There's no part for you to add to there. It's Christ alone. He completed the work. Romans 5, 17-19. Maybe this is too long for us to try and work about. We're going to skip this one, I think. This is really awesome. Go back and think about this, but this is the... But we're just going to skip it before it's going to get too hard to explain that. All right, here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are acting well enough, who get it together enough, who do enough, who stop sinning enough. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set free because of Christ. For what the law could not do, for your own good works, your own law keeping, you could not do it because it was through the flesh. God did it. You can't do it. God did it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's amazing. Do we believe that? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has set you free in Christ alone. So the assurance we get from in Christ alone, God's salvation is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's because of his work, of Christ's work, God is now 100% for you and not against you forever. It's all based on Christ. If you are believing in Jesus Christ and following him, it's because of grace alone, it's through Christ alone, and because it's all of him, God's 100% for you. He's not against you forever and ever, ever. So we can have assurance, run forward into obedience. All right, that's Christ alone. Okay, any questions or thoughts or comments about Christ alone? Comments are good too. We have another 30 minutes. We got three more to go. Okay. Okay. All right. Now, through faith alone. We're going to have to do a little bit of work here. But this is a glorious. This is sometimes called the material principle of the Reformation. This is like what the fight was about. Is it through works or is it through faith? How do we get connected to God? So sometimes this is called the material principle of the Reformation. Through faith alone. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right. We are justified. That means declared righteous. We're made righteous, shown to be righteous before God. He accounts us righteous by faith. That faith is not, it's not like a work, like I earn it because of that faith, but faith is looking away from self and looking to God. That's what faith is. I'm trusting and depending, not on myself, but depending on God. And that act of faith, by that act of faith, we're connected to that grace and work of Christ. We're justified by faith apart from works. Now, we're going to try to parse this out a little bit after we get this clarified. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Like, you can't look at me and think I was good enough. I'm not good enough. No. We all have, there's only one way. You'll find the most righteous person you can think of. There's only one way. Is justified by faith in Christ, by depending not on my good works, but depending on Christ, not the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And it's just a statement of truth there. By the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's just impossible. Is it logically possible that someone could keep all the law from their birth and never, ever sin and be justified? Well, Adam had that shot, so it's logically possible, but it is impossible. We are all stained with that sin, so that from our conception, we're born in sin, we live lives of sin, we're breaking the law of God from the very beginning. No flesh will be justified by the law. So because we are in such a horrible condition, Christ had to come and keep the law for us. So we have to depend not on ourselves, but depend on Christ. And so that's the faith. Depending not on ourselves, but depending on the grace and work of Christ. That's that faith alone idea. Dependently holding, resting yourself in Christ. Now our flesh hates this because we're proud people and we want to feel like we can do a little bit of it ourselves. And that the Catholic Church really works on this, to say, well, you've got to keep doing your bit. That's going to make you right with God. And we like that. Our flesh likes that. Okay, good. I'm better than that person because I've done better. But this says no. Even we said we have to only come to God through faith. Through faith, not looking at ourselves at all, but liberated, set free to obey God, believe in God, because I'm clinging wholly to God. My relationship with God is bound, is completely dependent on His work. I'm resting in Christ. That's what faith is. So that's the only way for us to be connected to God. And this is really helpful. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now this is a striking statement to our pride and our flesh. But look at verse 4. What is that telling us? If we think we are able to work to acquire some righteousness before God, what is that telling us? We're thinking about God. How is that? What is this telling us about that? What do we think about God? Alex?
You're saying if we try to work, we're essentially judged by the work that we do according to God's standard, so we get what is due.
That's the truth behind it. But if we think, this is assuming that we've kind of got all that wrong, that we think our works aren't filthy. Right? You're saying a truth that's actually behind all this, saying, look, that's really what's actually happening. But if he says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So in reality, you can say, look, you're going to get what you're due. But Paul's making a point because he's going to contrast that with one who does not work. You're right, but But he's saying something. You're thinking that if you think that your works aren't dirty rags, is what you're saying, they are dirty rags. But if you think they aren't, if you think that your works are actually earning righteousness, you're saying God owes you something. You've now put God in your debt. You're saying, no, God, you owe me entrance into your kingdom. You're now my debtor. You owe me a wage. It's not favor. It's not grace. That would probably be the same word. But it's what's due me. I want what's due me. And that is the, and Alex, what you said is exactly right. This is the insanity of sin. Any person who says, no, I just want what's due me. I don't want anybody to help me. I just want my own way. I want God to just give me my due. I want what's due me. And almost every other religion in the world says that. You just do your bit. God gives you what's due. There's going to be a scale. We want justice. And I want justice. I want my right. What Alex says is true. If we get what's due us, it's hell. It's hell forever. And that's the insanity of sin. But it's that insanity of thinking, God, just give me what's due me. You owe me entrance into your kingdom because I'm good enough. I'm nice enough. But the reality is the one who does not work but believes in him, who has faith in him, who justifies the ungodly. We have screwed up. We cannot do it. If we get what's due, we go to hell. So we say, give us faith. Give us righteousness. Allison?
You're talking about a response to God that is coming out of someone's arrogance that, you know, I'm God, you owe me. And I totally agree that that's a thing that we do. I think the other end of that spectrum is that some of us go around with guilty consciences all the time because we think God is a taskmaster. And we think that we've got to do works to please him and make ourselves acceptable to him. And we know deep down we can never really do that.
Yep.
And so, it's still pride. It's still the same roots, but it comes out in different ways with different people.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that just a minute ago after you asked for comments, that one comment I'd make is that lest we think that these things are just doctrine, these things have a huge impact on the way that we live. Practical. We have to do practical theology and think rightly about God so that we can live rightly before him and not just work rightly, but enjoy the grace and live in the love of Christ and enjoy him. We don't want to keep these things on some heady cerebral level. They come down to where we are, and I've just been thinking the whole time you're talking about people who tend, like I do, to that guilty place, to always thinking, I'm not good enough, I haven't done enough, I'm not okay with God.
Yeah.
And these are the things that answer that problem.
That's right.
And we need to get this in order to glorify God as fully. I mean, he'll forgive us for the sins that we do.
Right.
He forgives us for the arrogance, and he forgives us for the guilty conscience that's coming from our own pride. But we don't have to live there.
Yeah. And that's exactly right. I mean, the idea of assurance keeps coming back here, because wherever we're struggling, this is setting us free, liberating us to live a life of joyfully serving the Lord. We're not bound by the chains of sin. But you're also right that whenever we think that I'm earning it, so either God's displeased with me because I'm not earning it, or I think that God's pleased with me because I am earning it, both of those go back down to pride. It feels like I'm going to add my bit. And that's hard honesty, is to get to ourselves and say, no, I'm just really humble. God can't save me. Look how humble I am. That's not humility. That's saying my sin is bigger than the grace of God. And that ultimately is pride. And that's a hard truth to get. But when you can really, that's a liberating truth when we get it. Because we say, wait a second. God's calling me to believe that his grace is bigger than my sin. My sin isn't bigger than his grace. That's faith. That's liberating. And that's the truth of these great doctrines, where it's liberating us. And that's what Martin Luther was seeking. You know, I need to be liberated from these bonds of fear and doubt and insecurity, because those are debilitating. And it's liberating us to a life of joy and peace and service. Any other thoughts or questions there before we zip on to the next bunch? Murray?
It's just a different way of saying what you were saying, but it's the last phrase of the last verse. If what Martin Luther was looking for, if what we are looking for is to be right with God, it's faith that credits that is credited to that. God says, so believe me, and that counts.
Yeah, that's right. No matter where we're struggling, our flesh is getting pushed there. So I don't want just that. I said, no, you really can't add anything. Believe me. And then find that liberation to move forward in obedience. And that's glorious. Right, here we go. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we get peace, is when we rest in faith in Jesus Christ. We find peace with God. That's what we're all looking for. That's what Martin Luther was looking for. That's what everyone is looking for, is peace. This is how we get it, by resting in Christ. Okay, back to Ephesians 2. What I'm going to say about that is just what I want to show here. Even that faith, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even that faith, it's like God saying, look, I know you get really confused. You really want some work. So you're going to say, well, my faith is my work. That makes me better than that person, because I believe and they didn't. Saying, no, all of it is a gift. There's no bit of your relationship with God that's not a gift. Even that faith is a gift. It's not a result of works. No, it's not. So you can't boast, but it's a reality of that faith. We already talked about that, moving us into works. Okay. Now there's a problem with this one particularly. This faith alone has a problem. There's just like an awkward sentence in the Bible that makes us squirm, and that's in James chapter 2. Because then the Bible says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a little awkward, since faith alone. That's yikes. So here James is saying, now this is why Martin Luther for a time, I'm not sure how he ended up, he really struggled with James, thinking maybe this shouldn't be in the Bible. Because this is everything I've been reading about Paul is faith alone. Yay, James, not faith alone. Yeah. Yikes. This is weird. But what is James saying here? Now, this is a long, big punch of stuff. But even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Now James is doing something here. He's like parsing out things really, really minutely. There's faith over here and there's works over here. And he's talking about them individually because he wants us to think about them. But what we're going to do is draw them much closer together to see them much closer. And then it'll make more sense. But he's parsing them out. Look at each one. So what is faith here is like, what do you believe? You believe something, but you don't have works. That's dead. That's not real. If someone says, you have faith and I have works. You got your faith. I got my works. No. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, that means like that vain idea, that grace is vain without works. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. So what did that do when Abraham did that? It proved his faith, that his faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was displayed. It was manifested. It was shown to be true. His works showed his faith was real and true. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This faith was counted to him as righteousness because it was real faith. How do we know it was real faith? Because he did works. Faith, you're justified. Your faith is justified. Your faith is shown to be true by the works of faith. So I think they would say you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If it's just me, I believe in Jesus and that's nothing else, that's not faith. That means your faith is dead. Your faith is useless. That's not real faith. That's you believing some imaginary Jesus. It's not real. When you believe on the true Jesus Christ, when you have true faith, it moves you into works of righteousness. So, did Paul understand this? I mean, was this confusing for Paul? Was he just all about faith and not about works? Ron, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think he believed the same thing, because when we had it back where he says, I labor not in hope, not in vain, he had the faith to step out and do these things because God chose him to go to the Gentiles.
Exactly. That's a great point. And he says, how did he view his own work? It was his labor, it was the grace of me. No, it pushed him into work. That's how it showed it be true. That's an excellent point. In Galatians 5, here's another verse which is also displaying the same idea, but they were nicely, very close together. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What is our relationship with God? It's through a real faith, and that real faith is working through love. It's always that. If it's not working, it's not faith. if your faith isn't working, it's not faith. If it's not moving you to act. Now again, okay, we're talking about, oh no, I sinned. I guess I don't have faith. No. Sometimes say faith is believing God. So I messed up. I believe my own lie, the lie of the devil. I believe that thing is pulling me away. Faith is saying, God, I'm repenting of that. I don't want that. Help me. I'm depending on you and finding that faith to move forward. But it's always moving us forward. Even when we keep stumbling back, it's always pulling us forward. Faith is moving us towards obedience, even as we struggle with sin. Is that clear? Do you understand that difference, Murray?
I think it's good for us to remember, we often just use the word faith, but it's faith in the object of Christ alone. We have to keep going back to that because...
It's not faith in faith.
Especially in our society today. Believe.
Believe in yourself. Believe in whatever.
It's not just the act of faith. It's the object of faith.
Exactly.
Faith ties us to Him. We look at Him. It's in Christ that we then
have that righteousness. We do keep getting that wrong. And the faith is always looking away from self. It's always looking to Christ, depending on Christ. So that's why it's not a work. It's not like I'm doing this. But He gives us a heart to look away from ourselves, and we're looking to Christ to complete it all. By faith, we're believing Christ did it all by His grace and His work. Ron?
I have sometimes a struggle in how much works do I have to do? Are they keep me, I'm saying I'm walking in faith.
Yeah, that's what Martin Luther struggled with, and that's what the church was saying. You have to do this much. If you don't get quite enough, you're screwed up. What this is doing is going to liberate us from saying, am I doing enough? There's not a law prescription, because we like that, because that's going to make us feel good. We're going to have to say, look, what is the scripture calling us to? So, and is there any area of my life where I feel like I'm not giving myself? And sometimes, okay, there's lots of ways we can screw this up. We can be lazy. Or we can be crazy. And we have to understand that. And you have to understand yourself. And sometimes it's saying, my lazy side is, well, I've done some good works. I mean, I'm doing something that really matter. That's lazy. But as God shines His light of His word into our lives, and we say, wait a second, by your Holy Spirit, which I have, I'm being convicted. I'm not living this part of my life for you. I'm not treating my wife the way you would want me to. I'm doing everything else. I'm like, I'm doing this part, or I'm not over here serving this brother or sister. I have no heart for the lost. Whatever that area is, if we're comfortable with that, God's going to get us by His Holy Spirit and say, no, you need to be moving us out of late. The crazy side is like, I'm going to get way out of balance. Like, I'm going to sacrifice my family so I can go do these things way over here. And that's not right either. So we have to live according to the Word of God, living those precepts. So there's never a list. We never get that list. That list is easy. We want the list. But we never get that. Whether we live by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people say, like a tithe. Tithe isn't really required in the New Testament. All of our money's God's. So it's like everything that we are is God's. And so we have to figure out, our theology has to be big enough to say, the way I vacation and recreate glorifies God. And I need to honor God and I need to honor God in how much I sleep. I need to honor God and how I treat my wife and my kids. I need to honor God in how I choose to eat and how I choose to exercise. Now, those are all going to be decisions you have to make with a lot of other things. But every part of our life is honoring God. And so that can drive you to crazy or can drive you to lazy. But before God, you got to live there. Rob?
I find Christ's words to Mary and Martha helpful, because He does say that there's a better portion. And He doesn't say, you should be working more. And that delight in Christ, I can't find any time when that is bad.
Yeah.
Diving into Christ, diving into His Word, praying, that's good.
That's right. And you can do that a lot. You can do that whatever you're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, even as you're recreating, as you're with your family, having a delight in Christ in that is the goal. And even being able to pray. And you're, oh, Lord, just thank you for this moment with my children, with my family, for this food, for my work. Those thoughts can just be running through our minds often. And they're just drawing us to think of how can I live my whole life before God. So what this is doing is liberating us from do I have a checklist, to freeing us to live a whole life for Christ. And we're going to run out of time here, I think. Well, not too bad. But that leads us to the next point, which is wonderful. Look at this assurance here. God's salvation is received through faith alone. It's based on His works, not on our works or attainments, but resting in the finished work of Christ. That's what Murray was saying. Your faith is resting on an object, on Christ. And so you rest on Christ, and you find because of Christ, God is now 100% for you. and he's not against you. When you keep hearing that word, God is 100% for you and not against you, not because you did it right today, but because of Christ over and over and over, because of Christ. That leads us to the next one, which is God's glory alone. And just everything we were just saying, if we're liberated to live for by grace alone and Christ alone through faith, it's liberating us to live a life for God's glory alone, because that's I'm set free from my own worry. Am I right with how can I get my relationship right? I'm trusting in Jesus, so all of my life is about glorifying God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all these things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is a pretty neat little passage here as we think about God's spreading the gospel more and more people. The gospel is going to more and more people. More and more people are being impacted by the gospel. More and more people are giving thanks to the gospel. Because of God's grace, which is what's spreading, more and more people are giving thanks. And so they're abounding. They're abounding thanks to the glory of God. God's displaying his glory more and more as his grace is impacting more and more and more people. So as we think of our work is desiring to spread the gospel with the people in our neighborhoods or the people at the jail or the homeless shelter or Free State or your workplace. A goal is because I'm giving them something, a truth that can liberate them from the bonds of their selfishness and chains. We're liberating them so that they can add more and more voices giving thanks to the glory of God. It's just glorifying, glorifying, glorifying. His saving grace extends to more people, glorifying more and more and more, glorifying his name more and more and more. If we don't add to God's glory, we're going to say this. We can never add. God is perfectly glorious, amazingly glorious, 100% glorious. I mean, you can't add to his glory, but we can redound to his glory. We can display his glory. We can show his glory, which is what he is doing. We've been here for many of these. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourself. The gift of God, so as a result of the works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gets the glory. God does it all. So all of this is glorifying God. Our salvation is a gracious work so that God gets the glory. God alone gets the glory. We get no work. We get no glory. God does all the work. God gets all the glory. You see, so it's all of our salvation. All of it glorifies God over and over. Now, we're drawn into that glory and we receive crowns of blessing and righteousness, but God gets all the glory. It's all about his glory. This is saying the same thing. It's just this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians, right? Who does God call? He doesn't call the mighty. He doesn't call the noble. They have their own glory. He calls the foolish, the shame, the weak things, because he's going to make them strong in his name so that he gets the glory. It's God gets glory. Mike?
Reminds me of the calling of Abraham. Who was Abraham?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that this morning.
Nomadic, nobody.
Don't preach my sermon. Don't preach my sermon. That's what I'm preaching this morning.
Oh, you're going into Genesis.
I am. We're starting Abraham this morning.
Amen,
brother. Amen. That's right. So no boasting. It says exactly like God chooses the weak things because he's getting the glory. We can't boast, but if we boast, we boast only in the Lord because the Lord has done it all. It's liberating us to glorify God. And that exalts everything that we're doing, all the menial parts of our lives. It's all of grace. God gave me grace for this laundry. God gave me grace for this discipline. God gave me grace for this unexpected car problem. God gave me grace for all this so I can glorify God in all this. And we mess that up all the time. We miss it almost like 90% of the time we probably miss this. We want to remind ourselves again, it's all for God's, all God's grace. It's all for God's glory, every bit of our lives. Because it's not just salvation. It's choosing his salvation, his sanctification. It's all God's grace. The whole of our lives are drawn together. I'm arguing with my wife, but God's given me an abundance of grace so that I can glorify God in me with this moment with my wife. And I can reset myself. God, how do I glorify you? It's going to impact every bit of our lives. Okay, this is, we've been at Ephesians quite a bit, but why did he do all this? He chose before the foundation of the world. that we would be holy and blameless before him. But that's grace. He said, if you're going to be this, I'm going to make you this. He predestined us to adoption as sons, brought us into his family through Christ Jesus, by the kind, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why is he doing all this? We're part of this great program of glorifying God. It started from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. We glorify God. Okay, I'm going to skip on here. I don't want to get to scripture alone before we run out of time. And I don't want to go over. So we're going to skip a little bit. Assurance. God is deriving glory from his saving work. He has forever linked the good of his children to his own glory. So we can find assurance, even in the reality that we're doing all this for God's glory alone, there's assurance there that God has linked the good of his children to his own glory, and God will accomplish it. He will accomplish his glorious purpose in the world, and we're a part of that, and so we can rest in Christ and that we're glorifying God in his purpose. God's name is on the line. It's for his own glory that Christ is now 100% for you. Do you hear that? His name is on the line through Christ. He is 100% for you. If he were to turn against you, he would have to revoke his own name, go against his own, it would tear the universe apart. He has committed himself unchangeably for the good of all of his children. His glory is tied to our good. He's committed. God is 100% for you. He's not against you forever and ever and ever. Now lastly, for scripture alone. Now this, we can go all kinds of places here, and I'm just going to take a few minutes. Scripture alone is kind of the hardest. Well, this is something called the formal principle of the Reformation, the formal principle, because really this was the real sticking point. Because the church said one thing and the Bible said something else, and what is our authority? So this is the formal principle of the Reformation, that Holy Scripture is the only final and decisive authority for discerning and teaching and defending the truth of God. The only final and decisive authority for discerning and teaching and defending the truth of God. So all other human authority and insight may be useful in understanding and teaching and defending the truth of God, but are subject to the Holy Scripture alone as a final authority. So when you think of Scripture alone, it means not like Scripture is all you need in life. Like you want your plumber to only read his Bible. No, you want your plumber to go to plumbing school and figure out what to do with plumbing, and then hopefully read his Bible and be a moral person. The Scripture is our final authority for how we know God and live a life pleasing to God. There's lots of other things in the world that are good for us and teach us and are good, but the Scripture is the final authority. And you can look at lots of things. We're not going to look at Psalm 119. Just spend a week going through 119, the value of the Word of God. It's just this long psalm. It's all about the value of the Word of God. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, how does Christ respond to temptation? He's saturated by the Word of God. Hey, he responds to Satan every time, right? With it is written, it is written, it is written. He's lit the value of the Word of God. And Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever, is the eternality of the Word of God. All those good things for us to think about. That's why I think of a couple different directions. John Piper really helped here. I think I added one at the very end. But Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Where he says, I am amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's not another gospel. The gospel is what we have in Scripture. They're bringing something else, a different gospel. They're distorting the gospel. But even if I come back and I disagree with what I said before, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. There's only one final authority. If anyone disagrees, if anyone comes against this, say, no, you can please God this way as against the Scripture, let him be accursed. As we have said before, as I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. There can be only one foundation. It is the Word of God that's brought to us through the apostles. Now, you get kind of wrapped up in a circle like saying, well, Paul, are you saying you could come back and do this? But that's not the point. The point is, one thing was received, that the Word of God has been received by the church. And even if somebody else comes back and says, well, I've changed my mind, actually now it's kind of works and faith. Think, no. Don't get sidetracked. Don't believe that other gospel. It's Scripture alone, the Word of God alone. You must take that. And Paul's saying, look, you've seen this is true. You know that it's true. Don't be drawn away by any other gospel. Believe the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, 37-38. If anyone is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What is the standard here? My writings to you are the standard. This is God's word. And if you're going to disagree with Paul, Paul said, look, I am confident in my position. Christ has appointed me as an apostle. If you're going to disagree with me, you're not recognized. There's one standard. The writings of Scripture. Jude 3 and 4 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, certain people are crept in, and people are creeping in to destroy that. But what are we called to do? Contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down. There's Scripture, that's the faith handed down, the Scriptures that have been handed down to us, this tradition of God's Word handed to us, that is the once for all faith that we are to contend for. And every generation, we're going to have people coming in saying, here's a new gospel, here's a new tweak, here's a distortion, and we have to keep going back. Scripture alone is our only place of safety. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 17. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom. The sacred writings, at that point he was thinking of Old Testament scriptures, but this is going to expand to what they would understand to be all of Scripture. The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out, inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is the thing that gives you wisdom and salvation. Scripture is the thing which is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. Scripture is what makes every person adequate, equipped for every good work in Christ. Other things can help you and be good for you, but there's one thing that's inspired by God, breathed out by God. There's one thing that's certain, and that's Scripture. And so we have to come back and say, this alone is our final authority. Is our assurance there. We are not left to figure this out on our own, but God has revealed his mind to us in the Holy Bible. And we can find that firm foundation that salvation is all of grace, all of Christ, received by faith for the glory of God. In Scripture, in Christ, God is now 100% for you, not against you. There is our foundation. Everything else is shifting sand, the shifting sand of our own understandings. Now, I'm out of time. I'm sorry. But just, we still struggle with this. And we're Bible people, but we bring our prejudices and our traditions and our ideas, and we still struggle with this. And so we want to keep coming back to what's going to liberate us to live more and more freely for Christ is to keep coming back to Scripture. Keep being Berean. Keep struggling together, not to feel like we've arrived, that we've made the pinnacle of Christian understanding. But Scripture alone, the Word of God, is our ultimate authority. And sometimes it takes a long time of working and thinking, maybe something's not quite right. Wait, I actually think it's not quite right. I'm really convinced it's not right. I have to change because Scripture is authority. And if we find ourselves stopping doing that, we're never ever really working through what does it mean? So we start thinking that's another pride issue. We think, I've arrived. I don't have to think about this anymore. I don't have to wrestle with this anymore. But we have to keep growing. And that's why we're a body of Christ, to hear each other, to spur each other on, to encourage each other, and help us to keep working, keep studying, keep thinking, because we have not arrived. But Scripture alone must be our own final authority. Sorry for a few minutes late there, but let's pray. Let's close here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God, that you have given us these great truths. You've given us your word. And you're so clear in your word. Help us, Lord, to truly imbibe these things and to live in the light and freedom of resting alone in your grace, clinging to Christ Jesus alone through faith, so we can live for your glory in all of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.